Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Stephen Hopkins with a message entitled, The Condescension and Humiliation of Christ.
Good to be here again. We always consider this to be a family reunion. Does anyone else consider it kind of like a family reunion? We just like to get the family together at least once a year, right? So it's a lot of fun. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. The title of the message is The Condescension and Humiliation of Christ. And if you would, as we do at Burn a Bible, stand with me for the reading of God's Word. And I'll read aloud. No, we'll have different versions, I'm sure. So let me just read aloud, verses 1 through 11. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Almighty God, maker and sustainer of heaven and earth, God without beginning and without end, we pray this evening that you might be pleased to open up the understanding of our hearts, to understand wonderful truths from your word. We pray, Father, that you might send the Spirit, and wielding the sword of the Spirit, your word, we might be granted a better understanding of the mind of Christ, and that by your grace, his mind might become our mind, and we conformed more and more to his image. In Christ's name, amen. Let's be seated. On Tuesday morning of this last week, we sat down for family worship time. And just as we were beginning, my wife got a text, and it was from my sister, and it said, your mom didn't come over this morning. My sister's house is right next to my mom's place, and both their houses are like a stone's throw from my house. My wife texted back, and she said, oh dear, are you going to check? And a couple minutes later, just two words appeared on the screen. I got in my truck and I drove up to my mom's place. And my brother-in-law was on the phone with the emergency services. One of the guys that showed up is, I think, right here in this room. We didn't really know what to do. And I started a feeble attempt at CPR, and he had the 911 operator on, and she was, giving instructions about what to do. until the emergency personnel arrived and took over. But it was way too late. She'd probably been gone for about an hour. As I was attempting that, trying, my tears fell on the face of my mom, on the face of this wonderful woman who bore me in her womb. It's a morning I'll never forget. After the emergency technician that was in charge there pronounced her dead, they covered her. And after they covered her, I looked at the sheriff and the other men that were there, and I said, I know where my mom is. I know where my mom is. She was a true believer. She was a true saint. And praise God, the scriptures declare to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Amen. Verse 4 of our text this evening says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That passage reads like an epitaph of my mother's life. As far back as I can remember, she was always concerned with the things of others. That was just my mom. In fact, a couple of days after she died, my wife and I, Sandra back here, we were sitting around, we were trying to think, can we remember anything she ever did for herself? She was just selfless, and we really, really couldn't. I mean, she didn't have any club, or she didn't have she didn't go out to eat. She didn't do anything, but she always was serving others. We'd see her driving by, and past our house, the kids would say, "Where's mom going?" "Oh, she's going to run errands for someone in the family." "Where's granny?" They called her, my mom. And they say, "Well, where's she at right now?" "Well, she's going over there to take chickens from April's chicken farm to go mail them at the post office." Sister's chicken farm. And she'd come up in the driveway, over and over again. She'd come up in the driveway. The kids would say, "Oh, granny's in the driveway. And what's she got?" "Well, she's got all kinds of stuff. Well, help her carry it in." And then she'd be carrying in. It was always things she just had laying around, like gallons of milk and groceries. She had her own private nursing home ministry where she would go and sit for hours and talk to these ladies at the elderly people, she would call them. She was 80. She would go to spend time with the elderly ladies at the nursing home. But I want to just give you a quick picture of her sacrificial life. My mother had type O blood, and it was worth more if you know about that. It worked more than the average person's blood. And with my father not around, our family struggled financially. And when we were in school and still very young, she would go every other Thursday so that we wouldn't have to bear the shame of getting the milk cards that were a different color than the other kids' milk cards, the free ones. Wouldn't have to bear the shame of having those punched. She would give her blood. And she would buy those milk tickets. Blood for milk, I always said. Does that remind you of anything? I asked the people at the funeral this past week. Does that remind you of anything? Jesus Christ shed his precious blood. He bore the guilt and the shame of the sins of his people. My mother was a woman who, in my estimation, had much of the mindset in her that was in Christ Jesus. At her funeral, I noted that my mother's life was just a product of her faith. And her faith was not in her works, but in the works of another. She knew that all her righteousnesses were as filthy rags to merit acceptance with God. Her faith was in the righteousness of Christ, in his perfect obedience and substitutionary atonement. And her relationship with others was simply a working out of the salvation she already possessed in him. My mother was a good example to her family and others, but I came here this evening to talk to you about the one that my mom sought to trace the steps of. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in his condescension and humiliation, from the highest throne in glory to the cross of deepest woe, as the old hymn says, models for us humility and perfection in everything that the Apostle Paul is exhorting the Philippian church and all Christians to imitate in the passage that we've just read this evening. But before we look at this passage, I want us to understand something very important. The text before us from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, is more than an object lesson in humility from the life of Christ that's to be modeled by us, infinitely more. It is that. It is a model. His life is a model, but it's infinitely more than that. I pray that as we go forward here, you don't miss the center of gravity in the revelation that is before us. The condescension and humiliation of Jesus Christ is the revelation of God about the person and the work of Christ Jesus in the redemption of his people, who Christ is and what he has done for vile sinners like me and you. Peter said Christ suffered with us, leaving us an example. That's in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. He left us an example. He suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. And we need to grasp that. And we need to imitate Christ and pursue Christ's likeness. But we shouldn't blow past those first words, so to speak. Christ suffered. And Peter says later on, he bore our sins. And that is what this is about. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. And in his condescension and humiliation, guess what? He did just that. He came into the world to save sinners, and he accomplished it. He accomplished his mission. So let's look at the passage before us. The apostle begins in verse 1 of our text this evening, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ." Peter is appealing to the members of the church at Philippi for unity on the basis of their union with Christ, on the basis of their being in Christ, as the passage says. It is an appeal for unity with an understanding that the unity of God's people flows from their union with Christ, who is the source of all their consolation and encouragement. And he reminds them of the comfort they have experienced as a result of his love for them and the tender mercies and compassion that flows to them from Christ. It's as if he said, "You who are in Christ, allow me to encourage you on the basis of your union with him. If you have received any comfort, if you've received any comfort from the love that he has graciously shed upon you, if you've experienced the fellowship of the Spirit of God, if you have experienced his tenderness and mercy and compassion, then make my joy complete. Fill up what's lacking in my joy. Fill up what is wanting in order for my joy," the Apostle Paul is saying, "to be full. Be like-minded. By being like-minded, like Christ is minded, having the same love for one another that Christ has for you and is modeled before you and shed upon you." He wants to see Christ-likeness springing up, growing up in them. That's what makes him happy. That is the source or a source of the joy in the apostle's heart, to see mutual love and peace and harmony in the church, which is Christ's body. Paul's joy is not gone, but it isn't filled up either, he's saying. He says, "Fulfill ye my joy." It's as if he said, "You want my joy to be full, don't you, church? Then, brothers and sisters,
Be of the same mind. Have the same attitude, the same mindset, the same disposition that we see in Christ. Let the same love that flows to you from Him flow from you to others, to the church, to your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Be of one accord. Dwell in harmony with each other. Strike the same chord. You know how it sounds when a beautiful song, someone's playing a beautiful song and a wrong note is hit. You know what it's like when a beautiful choir, they're singing a wonderful hymn, and somebody starts singing out of key. It's discordant. The harmony is gone. It's as if he's saying, some of you are off key in your relationships. There's discord maybe in your marriages. There's discord in your families. There's discord in your churches and in your relationships with one another. And so he's pleading with them. The apostle is, this is a pleading. Fill up what is lacking in my joy by being of one mind. His mind. His mind. Hear the apostle's exhortation once we get to this point. It begins to strengthen, in my estimation. Do nothing in your relationships with others that is motivated, verse 3, by strife, through strife. Do nothing through strife. Webster, I love Webster's 1828. For dads, if you're out there and you're struggling with some of your family worship, get it. Webster's 1828. In 1828, you had to go to a Christian to find out what a word meant. Yeah, you had 10,000, I think, verses, maybe something like that in this dictionary from the scriptures. It's just wonderful. Webster says, to strive is to struggle for superiority. It's always trying to get to the highest place. It's always trying to move to the best position. It loves preeminence. It loves the higher seats in the synagogues. Strife has its root in pride, and it needs to be rooted out. Don't strive to get higher. Stoop to get lower. Spurgeon says the way to ascend is to descend. And that's the model we have in Christ. I see Simon sitting on the couch while Mary's on the floor wiping Jesus' feet with her hair. I saw a couple of our children when they were little in the rearview mirror. We were going down the road. We were on a road trip, and it was cramped in there, and two of them were struggling, you know, trying to get their arm on top of the other one. Did any of your children ever do that? I'm looking in the rearview mirror, and they're going, they're sitting right next to it, they're real close to each other, and they're all like this, and then they all come, and he puts his arm on the top. He's trying to get their arm on the top of the other one next to him. And I said, why not let your arm be underneath? You don't think too much of your brother, do you? At least not in his estimation with regards to you. Another time, one of the little brothers, we're driving down the road, we're on this road trip, one of the little brothers falls asleep. and his sweaty head keeps falling over on the, you know, one of the other children on their shoulder, and they're like going, get your head off of me. Is this only in families with 16 kids? I don't know. He's like, get off of me. And I said, why not say, here, brother. Let me get underneath you, and you lay your sweaty head on my lap. You know? Remember, Jesus said the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Paul goes on, and don't be motivated by vainglory. This word is comprised of two words, vain, which means empty, and glory in this sense, boasting. Don't live a life of empty self-praise, bragging about your accomplishments, your performances, the things you've achieved, your appearance, your position, rank, or endowments. But on the contrary, in lowliness of mind, the apostle pleads, that is, with a humble opinion of yourselves, let each of you esteem others better than yourselves. That is, more significant than yourselves. Form an opinion of others that is higher than the opinion you have of yourselves. And remember, Paul isn't just talking to a church that was over there in the Holy Land 2,000 years ago. He's talking to us, the Spirit of God moving him to write that generations of Christians might look at these words and that God Almighty might take the sword of the Spirit and wield it upon our hearts, pierce us, convict us. He's talking about us. And he's talking about you. And I can see there's this tendency. We start talking about things like this, and someone else comes into our mind. Wow, that's just the way so-and-so treats me. Or when we talk about husband and wives and this sort of thing, yeah. Or my, you know, a spouse does this or says that, or and the mind goes to the other person. This is talking about you. It's talking about you. It's talking about me. God grant every one of us. My prayer, God grant every one of us some measure of brokenness while we're here. At least some measure, oh God. Grant us some measure of brokenness while we're here, oh God. Help us to seek to have the mind of Christ in us. Oh, that we might not be so self-absorbed and self-centered. Oh, that I might not be so self-absorbed and self-centered. I've listened to these messages, and the ones I've sat in on, I've been cut to the heart. And this afternoon, I got on my knees and I cried. I was in the motel room and I'm praying and preparing for the sermon. Oh God, Lord, I'm passing men and women and children in the halls here that are more humble than I, and I'm gonna ascend this pulpit and talk about humility. God help me. How am I to do that, God? And as I was praying on my knees there, the words just came to mind. Preach Jesus. Preach Jesus. Preach Jesus. Verse 4 says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We don't live like that, do we? The apostle's got his finger on a number of sores here. And they're not just in the families of the First Community Church of Philippi. We have issues in our churches. We have issues in our families. We have have issues in our marriages. And the apostle is not going to announce the cure here until he's uncovered the wound, uncovered the disease. Are we wrapped up in our own things, in our own concerns? Is our concern for our particular situations, is it for ours only? Or is it not also, we not have also concern for others? Is our focus on our own needs only? Or are we also focused on the needs of others? I pray God He might pierce our hearts and grant a measure of repentance, an ongoing repentance. I've heard all of the following excuses for refusing to look on the things of others and attend to the needs and situations of others. And by the way, some of these that I'm going to speak right now are have come out of my own mouth. Those are the most painful. But I have my own concerns. I've got my own family to think of. His issues are self-inflicted. I don't want to interfere with the chastening of God on his life. I worked hard for what I have. If he was a hard worker, he'd have as much as I've got. He wouldn't be in the situation that he's in if he was like me. They'll get by. Let's just pray for them. I know you're going through a lot, but look what I'm going through. I don't have time to be concerned with her problems. I've got problems of my own. And then one of the worst, well, there's no sense in both of us suffering. Brothers and sisters, this is not the mind of Christ, who condescended from the highest throne in glory to the cross of deepest woe, all to ransom guilty captives like you and me. And if it were the Apostle Paul standing here, you know, I say, well, Paul, how can we ever have that kind of what you're revealing here? How can we ever have that kind of orientation towards others you're suggesting? How can we possibly have that attitude towards to others in us that was in Christ Jesus? Glad you asked. By imitating Christ's pattern of humility. John Calvin, imitate the pattern of humility that Scripture presents before us in Christ. End quote. But again, Paul, how do we imitate his pattern of humility? There's only one way. Look at Christ and learn of him. Look at Christ and learn of him. The answer to humbling the pride in us is to have the mind of Christ in us. For his mind to grow up in us and flourish. And that involves a change of mind in us, which, by the way, is the definition of repentance or ongoing repentance. Change of mind. A change of mind about our relationships. But not just a change of mind about our relationships, but a change of mind about our relationships in light of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his condescension and humiliation. In verse 6 of our text, we read the beginning stanza of what is believed to have been sung as a Christological hymn in the early church. I set a tune to it, but I'm not gonna sing it for you. I tried singing it. I thought, this is great. I'm going to sing this. Let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It has a real flow of a... look at it sometime as... sing it. It has a real flow to it. The apostle's saying that to have the mind of Christ in us, we must consider the condescension and humiliation of Christ for us. This is what we've got to look at. Look at Christ and learn of him, and then trace his steps in your relationships. This is the definition of true humility. So we begin here. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who, that is Christ Jesus, being in the form of God. And the first thing we must understand about Christ is his being. The being of something has to do with its state of existence. And it's very important that we remember that at this point in our text, the apostle is defining Christ's existence in eternity, not only before incarnation, but before the world began. How do we know? First, from what follows. He tells us that the state of Christ's existence or being was in the form of God. If anyone studied this, then they probably know the many controversies over all of these texts here and why there's myriads of versions that say so many different things. But the Greek word translated form is the word morphe, which has to do with the true essence or exact nature of something. And thus, the form of something shares in all the attributes of it, or the qualities belonging to it. Christ Jesus being, or existence then, pre-incarnate, before taking on flesh, is from eternity. Being in the form or exact nature of God, and possessing all the attributes of God, being very God of very God, as the ancient creed of the church puts it. The text is teaching us that there was never a time when he was not, when Christ was not. Before his incarnation and before the world began, Christ is deity. He is eternal. In true nature, God. In John 8:58, Jesus, you'll remember, responded to the Jews, "Before Abraham was, I am." That's speaking of eternity and self-existence. "Before Abraham was, I am," Jesus said. We also see these things in the Gospel of, according to John chapter 17 and verse 5, where we hear the apostle speaking of the glory of Christ that he had with the Father. When? Before the world was. "O Father," Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer, "glorify thou me with the glory I had with thee before the world was." Before the world began. When Christ says that his glory was with the Father before the world began, we understand that the glory of Christ in eternity is the same as the glory of the Father. You can't separate glory from substance, glory from essence. The glory of God and the essence of God are inseparable. Again, in John chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word." And the Word, this is the designation of Christ in eternity, the second person of the Holy Trinity in eternity. "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God," the Word was with God, distinguishing him from the person of the Father and the person of the Holy Spirit. "And the Word was God," deity. God the Son. Christ is God. In the form, in the true essence, in the exact nature, God, possessing all of the attributes of deity. Christ is the eternally begotten second person of the triune Godhead, self-existent, uncreated, existing eternally before his incarnation and before creation. And he, verse 6, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Again, we see the word here, equal with God. We're taught Christ Jesus, eternally existing in the form or exact nature of God, is equal with God. And then this mindset, this attitude, this mindset of Christ, pre-incarnate, before taking on flesh, before the world was, being eternally self-existent, or existent, we are told he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Your translations may say, I've read several different translations. One says, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, or possibly did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Calvin, in the 1500s, comments here concerning he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There would have been no wrong done had he shown himself to be equal with God. And in another place, he reckoned it not an unlawful thing for him to show himself in that form. But he didn't. He did not. Lightfoot, in the 1600s, comments, he, that is Christ Jesus, though existing before the worlds in the form of God, did not treat his equality with God as a prize, a treasure to be greedily clutched and ostentatiously displayed. On the contrary, he resigned the glories of heaven. Christ left the realms of glory, took upon him our nature, appeared in the sight of men to be merely a man, in the sight of men. And that's what they thought, though he was the God-man. And we have to be careful here and understand, in the incarnation, in the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Word being made flesh, in Christ becoming man, as some versions say, he never stopped being God. He didn't exchange deity for humanity. He didn't become less God. He didn't mix his deity with humanity. He didn't give up any of the attributes of Godhead. Godhead means deity. But God the Son, the eternally begotten of the Father, took on a humanity. He who is true God took on true flesh. Humanity just like ours, with all the qualities and attributes of our humanity, except without sin. And not regarding the glory that he had in heaven that rightfully belonged to him, a thing to be held on to by force, though it wouldn't have been robbery with God if he had. Being equal with God, though he could have of right shown himself in that form, he nevertheless voluntarily emptied himself, not taking his reputation as of the King of Glory with him, as Calvin says again, laying aside his glory in the sight of men, not by lessening it, but by concealing it. When we read he made himself of no reputation, the words are literally in the old language, in the Greek, he emptied himself. He emptied himself, not of his Godhead, and not by ceasing to be God, but by taking upon him the form of a servant. When he took upon him our exact nature, human nature, with all the attributes of human nature, excepting sin. When Christ, The King of Glory emptied himself. It was a voluntary condescension. Not of necessity. To condescend, by the way, I'll go back to Webster. He's got some good words on this, some good descriptions, definitions here. To condescend is to descend from the privileges of superior rank or dignity. To descend from those privileges. Think of what Christ had in glory. He comes to earth. Second definition, to recede from one's rights. Think of that. The third one, to stoop, to yield, to submit, and sometimes it involves, as Noah Webster, a sinking into debasement. Christ Jesus took flesh, becoming in one undivided person, the God-man. All God and all man. And being found in fashion as a man, being in appearance in the sight of men as merely a man. Think of that, how they treated him. He wasn't like, you know, making earthquakes happen. He wasn't like ripping open the heavens and shouting at men. I mean, he could have. Think of what he concealed. Think of what he veiled. Think of the rights that he receded from. He humbled himself. He looked just like us, one pastor put it. He was walking by, so you look and you say, there's a man. He looked like us. He humbled himself. Psalm 113 speaks of him who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth. He humbled himself, concealing his glory, veiling his glory in the sight of men, not demanding his rights. What was rightfully his as the King of Glory, the Son of God, God the Son, and he became obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. Think on it. There he is in heavenly glory. The eternal, self-existent, second person of the triune Godhead. Uncreated, eternally begotten Son of the Father, God the Son, without beginning and without end, before creation. Cherubim, we sang it earlier, cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee. Think of it. Consider it. Witness this voluntary abasement of God the Son. He voluntarily condescends and humbles himself and becomes obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I want you to gaze with me upon this unreachable summit, the infinite pinnacle of the Christ of God in glory. With the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And witness this voluntary abasement. He comes to earth and he becomes obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He stooped from the glory he had with the Father before the world was. Matthew Henry quote. The second person of the triune God, the Word made flesh, dwelt among men. The God-man. Have you ever considered why it is that there's so many of these fictional superheroes, supermen, with superhuman powers? They come from out there somewhere. and come to earth? Why they're so popular in the world? For 32 years of raising children, we've never set up any competition to Christ in that way. In their minds, competition in their minds. We never put something before them in the minds of our children. Children soak this stuff up. Someone said, you know, they're what they're going to be, you know, by the time they're 5 years of age. Most of it's kind of molded in. I don't know. I think that's pretty true. There's a whole lot of what's going to be there is there by the time they're five. Let the world exalt its fictional supermen, but let us exalt the name and the person of the one and only true God-man, Christ Jesus, and Him alone. He who descended from the highest throne in glory. How many of you know that tune? From the realms of glory. From the highest throne in glory to the cross of deepest woe. Beautiful, beautiful hymn. All to ransom guilty captives. Flow my praise forever flow. Hallelujah, 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 amen. He descended from the highest throne in glory, one with the Father and the Holy Spirit in glory and in honor and in power and in authority. And He takes on flesh. He takes on the form of a servant. This is the place, this pinnacle of glory from which the descent of the eternally begotten Son of God initiated. And oh, the depth to which He descended, the humiliation that He voluntarily plunged Himself to in order to ransom guilty captives like us. And oh, how they treated Him. Not as He deserved to be treated. You see where the apostle's been going with this? Not where He deserved to be treated. Not how He deserved to be treated. Look how they treated Him. The God-man, King of glory, come to earth. He who deserved that all men fall prostrate before Him. He's treated in such a horrific way by men. Every person who came into His presence should have fallen prostrate on the ground and sucking up the dirt in their nostrils, not daring to even lift their eyes to make eye contact with Him. The King of glory was treated so shamefully that the depth of His humiliation can't really be expressed in words. He, the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, comes as the God-man, all God and all man in one undivided person. And in the view of men, He's just like them. He's just a mere man. A man they can despise. A man they can mock. A man to be ridiculed. A man to be beaten, if they will. A man who is in their estimation lower than all men. He allows them to go on living and thinking the things they're thinking and doing the things that they are doing to Him. Who is, in reality, the Lord of heaven and earth. who made the very ground that's under their feet. The one in whom they have their very being. The one who's giving them their next breath and has determined when they'll breathe their last. The one who's causing their heart to beat.
And determined when their last beat of their heart will beat.
In their eyes, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son. We know his brothers, we know his sisters. Come on.
A man to be spat upon.
Who is it that struck you? Blindfolded.
A man to be mocked. A man to be made fun of. A man to be, in the words of Isaiah, marred beyond the visage of any man. So brutally was he treated.
Again, I love Lightfoot here. He says, though existing before the worlds in the eternal Godhead, yet he did not cling with avidity to the prerogatives of divine majesty, did not ambitiously display his equality with God, but divested himself of the glories of heaven and took upon him the nature of a servant, assuming the likeness of men. Nor was this all. Having thus appeared among men, in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself yet more. Spurgeon talks about him stooping lower and lower and lower and lower in one of his sermons throughout his entire life. Calvin talks about his life as being not only a cross, but only a cross.
He humbled himself yet more. And carried out his obedience unto death, even to dying. Nor did he die by a common death. He was crucified. Crucified as the lowest as the lowest malefactor, is the criminal, is crucified. And we who deserve an eternity of hell torments, think we've been treated bad by people? Sometimes? By our own spouse or someone? Really? From the highest throne in glory to the cross of deepest woe, all to ransom guilty captives. Oh, my praise forever flow. Do you have those words you can put up on the screen? I just want that to be in our minds as I'm coming to the close. Consider who Christ is and what he has done for vile sinners, guilty people like us who deserve to be put out of our misery and then punished for all eternity in a place called hell. Consider it. Consider who Christ is and all he did for his people. All he did for those he came to save. Will we not in loving gratitude voluntarily put aside our rights when we see his voluntary condescension and humiliation? When we think on these things, can we just put aside our rights? Can't we endure anything from others
when we consider all that he endured for us? Can we not? Can we not stop demanding to be treated better by others? Oh, that God might grant us the mind of Christ to be more like him. From the highest to the lowest is the example that is in front of us in Christ. From the highest throne in glory to the cross, where not only the abuses of men he endured, but where he took upon him the guilt of sinners like us, dirty people like us. And the wrath of God came upon him for them. He endured it. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He came into the world to save sinners. And on the cross, he endures the deepest stroke. As the hymn says, and stricken, smitten, and afflicted. The stroke that justice gave. Not justice for anything he'd done. He's sinless and perfect, undefiled, holy, spotless Lamb of God. But for our sins, he suffered and died. 32 years ago, I led my family into a cult, a real cult. It didn't believe the right things about God, and who he is, and man, and what he is, and Christ, and who he is, and what he's done for his people. And while in that heretical group for 9 months, with that heretical group for 9 months, we lost everything, financially everything. Oh, we became very rich because of God's chastening and his work in us. But when we left, I had a dollar. I had $1. A dollar was worth a little bit more back then, but still, I think it was maybe you might have been able to get a gallon of gas. An empty tank of gas in our van as we were escaping, so to speak, the clutches of this monster. And I had my wife, son that was, I can't remember, maybe 6 months old or 9 months old or something like that. My oldest son. And we're driving away. And oh, the release and oh, the freedom that I felt as we're coming back home to look into the eyes of all of our relatives and say, we were wrong about everything. Not just some things. We were wrong about everything we said. Everything we believed, all of it was wrong. And as we're driving back, I remember looking over at my wife and saying, you know, we really only know one thing for sure. Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again the third day. That was it. I mean, we know this for sure. Now, may the Lord build on it. Jesus Christ endured the wrath of God, and he satisfied the justice that was due us. He satisfied all the wrath and anger of God that we were under, that was directed at us. To the point that There's no wrath upon us at all. There's as much wrath upon us who are in Christ today as there is upon Christ. He's not enduring the wrath anymore. He endured it. He paid it all. Christ Jesus died for our sins. He suffered and died and rose again the third day. He left the highest place in order to do this. The stroke that justice gave pierced our Savior so that we might be rescued from the wrath to come. We who deserve an eternity of hell torments. He left the highest place. He set aside his lawful rights. Can we not do that with our brothers and sisters? He set aside his privileges, exclusive privileges to him, peculiar privileges to him. He took on flesh and he submits to death. And not just death, a death, but the death of the cross. And all for us, all for his people, all to ransom guilty captives. Jesus suffered for his people what his people could not have endured for one millisecond. All God and all man, perfect, holy, undefiled, he became sin for us and bore all the curses of the law in our place. He was treated as we deserve to be treated. With what mindset should we then treat others? Even those who oppose us, even those who abuse us, those who persecute us, those who hate us, but even in our families, in our relationships, in our marriages, in our families, in our churches, what are we willing to put up with, to endure? Can't just put up with that? Whatever it is that's in your mind right now, you can't bear that. Look what Christ bore for you. And I'm not saying here that we don't address, you know, sin issues in our churches and all. But there's just this thing in us that just wants to be right and to hold on to our rights, and this dwelling up pride that just lets little things trouble us and bother us. And we need to repent. We need to have a change of mind. We need the mind of Christ. The apostle bids us to look at his example, which, as I said earlier, as we began, was infinitely more than an example, and to imitate Christ in our relationships with one another. Humility bows the knee to Christ and stoops low before others. Humility comes not to serve or to be served, but to serve. Humility doesn't come to get served. It comes to serve others after the example of Christ. Since then, the Son of God descended from so great a height, how unreasonable that we, who are nothing, this is Calvin again, should be lifted up with pride. He descended from so great a height. Isn't it unreasonable? It's unreasonable that we who are nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing, should be lifted up with pride. In closing, the objective, the ultimate objective, I'm looking, I read this and I feasted on this passage and looked at all the theologians and everything, just trying to look at this, these passages before us. And as I'm looking at all this, I'm something keeps coming to me. There's a there that what is the the ultimate objective that the Apostle Paul has in his mind as he, speaking under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pleads with the congregation at Philippi for Christ-mindedness among her members. The glory of God. Look where he goes with this, and look where our text or passage ends this morning with verse 11. What if our primary concern this evening, if the primary motivating factor of our existence and our pilgrimage here on earth is what the apostles was, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If that was our this is what's driving us. This is our concern. Jesus suffered in our place. He died. He rose again. God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. That is, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. If our concern is for this, if our prime, the what is driving us, that which is our passion and our zeal, and which carries us onward in a persevering pursuit of Christ-mindedness to the end of our days, is ultimately concerned for the glory of God, then the confession of our tongues that Jesus Christ is Lord, and the fruit of our lives in an incessant bowing in awestruck reverence at the name of Jesus will go hand in hand, hand in hand. Grant us, O God, the mind in us that was also in Christ Jesus. Amen.
If you would like to learn more about Forge Ministries, or if you want to find out more about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.